We're in Zechariah chapter 12, continuing, or I guess picking back up our study that we had been continuing, then we discontinued it, then we recontinued it. We were using the occasion of our recent study on the significance of Israel to sort of the significance of Israel for God's end time program. To readdress our and finish off our study in Zechariah. Zechariah 12 through 14, we had previously for quite some time, for months, we went through up to chapter 13. Last time, we kind of got a review and looked over where we had been, so we've done that. Now we're diving in here in Zechariah chapter 12. We know that this is Zechariah, people call it the book of Revelation for the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of end times all through the book. And we've been appreciating that as we've seen it. This chapters 12 through 14 really do focus on that end time. And you're going to hear it in the text. I think I might read, it's not going to take long, all of chapter 12, just so we can settle ourselves. We're only really going to deal with the first couple verses, but I want you to hear it all in its context. This is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of the hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they that shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." So, a couple things that you might have noticed. I hope you can see, it's pretty clear from the text, the repeated references to in that day. Those are end time markers, so this is end times. Isn't it interesting, they're talking about horses, verse 4. They will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So that makes you think, okay, this is in the future. They're riding horses? Well, they might be. If the environmentalists get their way and there's no more... seriously, right? If something happens and there's some sort of world change. Or if the horses are euphemistic and it's really talking about tanks and other kind of warfare and that sort of thing. So it's just an interesting thing. Another thing to notice is the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem itself, I missed it in the verse here, that Jerusalem itself will be inhabited and it will be re-inhabited, it sounded like it was saying. But it's inhabited right now. So there's, you know, there may be some things that we're not connecting right now that are not yet, that are undone. All possible, of course, but just some observations there. One writer said this of this section. It said, if the book of Zechariah concluded at Zechariah 11, serious questions about Judah's future would remain. Chapter 11 concludes on a melancholy note. Had God's patience finally reached its end, resulting in the ultimate rejection of Abraham's seed? Or did national Israel retain a future hope based on their place in God's plans? Zechariah 12 through 14 answers these questions. See, this is kind of where we started, if you remember, with our study, is there significance to Israel in the end times? And look back, just glance back, based on what this writer said, at the end of Zechariah chapter 11. It says, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. This is Zechariah 11, 17. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. It's not a good place to end a book, right? There's no solution there. You're already hearing from the text that we've read, there is this cup of trembling. There's a battle going on. And it's a battle for Jerusalem and Judah. So it looks like a consummation, like things are closing out. So it is very natural for us to see this as end times things that haven't happened yet. Remember, we talked some weeks ago about amillennialists or postmillennials who claim that the tribulation period has already happened, that's past history, it's concluded, there's no such thing as a tribulation period, and we are currently in the millennial kingdom. Now, we've talked about that, we reject that. As premillennialists, as we are, we know that all of this is future. Note the controversy in the last chapter, back up in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 4. This is regarding the unworthy pastors. Again, this is something that we handled some time ago. But in verse 4, it says, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold them not guilty. So this is part of God's complaint in the Second Temple period with the pastors, or it's a prophecy of the pastors. You could even project this forward to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they are not being the shepherds of Israel that God's called them to be. We hear this kind of language here in Ezekiel. You hear it here in Zechariah. I drop down to verse number 7. I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. He's saying you pastors aren't doing it, so I will feed them myself. And in verse 7 it says, and I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Remember we talked about these two shepherd's crooks, these two rods, Beauty and Bands. Verse 8, the three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. These are the shepherds of Israel, the bad leaders who God is expressing judgment against them. Verse 10, and I took my staff, even Beauty, and I cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant. Aha! Break my covenant! Mm-hmm. See, this is where those that espouse replacement theology, those that say that the church has replaced Israel, they say, well, look right here, the covenant's been broken, Israel's no more, we're done. And they collect all these specific verses to support their case. He said, that I might break my covenant which I made with the people. Verse 14, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even Bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so he took these two shepherd staffs and he broke them. And again, last time we dealt with that in detail. But I want you to listen to the same context in Jeremiah. And if you want to, I'll read it, but I'm going to be reading from Jeremiah 11 if you want to turn there. I'm in Jeremiah 11, 9. Listen to the sin problem. And this is what you see a lot in the book of Jeremiah, is you hear judgment, condemnation, and restoration. Judgment, condemnation, restoration. It's always that pattern. God always comes back after the judgment and restores his people. Why? For his great name's sake, for his covenant's sake. And he tells, he's very clear as he's doing that. It's just a pattern. Jeremiah 11, 9. And the Lord said, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And remember, this is before or during the first captivity. So this is from Zechariah's time. We're shifting way back, 70 years earlier. But you know, it's the same issue. You know, the leaders of Israel are not doing right, and so God is judging them. Verse 12. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense. Remember, idolatry was their big problem. In the Second Temple period, in Zechariah's time, idolatry really wasn't the issue. But that was a big issue back before Nebuchadnezzar's time, during the king, like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You read about all that during that time. Verse 12, latter part, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their troubles. Your idols won't save you, guys. You're going to call on them, but they're not going to do you any good. Drop down to same context, Jeremiah 12, 12, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors. Now, I know you have evil neighbors in your neighborhood. He's not talking about your neighbors. He's talking about all the Middle Eastern countries that hate Israel. No, totally different than today, right? Everybody loves Israel. I mean, it's so pronounced. It's so unchanged, hasn't it? And so God here is talking about all of the nations around Israel. He says, that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people in Israel to inherit. How contemporary is this? They touch the inheritance. What does that mean? They're stealing the land from them. The inheritance, remember, the Abrahamic covenant. We talked in detail about this. Land, seed, and blessing. And land is a big part of the Abrahamic covenant. You are touching their inheritance, which is the land. And I'm fighting against you in this, God is saying. They touch the inheritance which I have caused my people in Israel to inherit. I'm in Jeremiah 12, 14. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Verse 14. And it shall come to pass, after I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. So you could say that this is looking forward to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That would be a perfectly reasonable thing to say. But this is what God says all the time. You have this everlasting heritage. Wherever you go, I'm going to pluck you out and I'm going to stick you right back. Because it's never quite been fully fulfilled. And so this is the activity that keeps happening. This restoration, be it spiritual restoration, which is part of the equation, or physical restoration, this is always a part of these prophecies. There's more restoration we see, this time from Ezekiel. I'm going to be reading from Ezekiel 37. And this is very interesting in light of what we have seen in Zechariah chapter 11. In this time of Ezekiel 37, at the context there, it is clearly an end times context of where he's prophesying. It seems to address these same two broken staffs, but this time it's It's with restoration. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 37:19. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them even with the stick of Judah. And we're talking about the stick of Joseph. I know this is funny language, but it's still a staff. And Joseph would represent the northern kingdoms, which are sometimes referred to as Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Joseph. But that's the northern kingdom. And the stick of Judah, that would be the southern kingdom, right? Remember, after Solomon, they split, and you had this civil war situation or a split kingdom. He says, I will take them, Ezekiel 37:19, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in my hand. Now, pray tell, when has that ever happened? Well, that actually has never actually happened, has it? You could argue that it's happened today, but I wouldn't argue that, that you have a complete fulfillment of the entire nation of Israel. I mean, I guess you could talk about it today, but never previous to 1947 that they've both been brought back and made one nation. Verse 20, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. You could go elsewhere, even in the time of Aaron, and everyone took their rod and they wrote their names on it of their tribe, and they put it into the wilderness tabernacle. So this is a normal activity. Verse 21, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Has that happened since Ezekiel 37? Well, you could argue that in the Ezra and Nehemiah time frame, you could argue that that happened. But look what it says. And one king shall be king to them all. Okay, that actually hasn't happened. You follow what I'm saying? So it's not talking about the Second Temple period. It's not talking about Israel 1947. It says, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will, what's he saying? I will save them. Didn't we start to hear that even in Zechariah chapter 12? They will see whom they have pierced. And this is that moment of salvation for Israel. They look upon his wounds. Their bowels go out to him. They realize, wait a minute, that's our Messiah. And that becomes the moment, biblically, when Israel, quote unquote, is saved. So this is what we're talking about here. I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Okay, when Ezekiel wrote this, David was long past, right? So Jesus, the Messiah, is referred to as the greater David. That is one way that theologians refer to Messiah. He is the greater David. That's who they're talking about. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. It's fascinating because when you get to Zechariah 14, you kind of see an example of keeping his judgments and statutes, and it's very specific. I think it talks about prophecy and a guy who prophesies, and he's a bad prophet or something. And then, they are aggressively keeping God's law. It's pretty amazing, but that's right in our text, chapter 14. The same was just said in chapter 10 of Zechariah. Just to back up a little bit, I'm just going to read a quick verse, Zechariah chapter 10. So we know that all this is yet future from Zechariah's day. Zechariah 10:6 says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God and will hear them. You see this? So again, all this is really just introduction to the fact that this is what is being said, not only in Zechariah, but remember, when Zechariah is writing, it's not like the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't count anymore. They all still count. In fact, at the time Zechariah is writing, the fulfillment of Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive, hasn't been fully fulfilled yet. You see, so all of this is in play. And we have to account all these things when we're considering these end times and when we're considering the relevance of Israel. Israel has yet to be saved as we see it being pronounced here in Scripture. I showed you the outline last time. I don't know if we have it. If you have it there in the sound booth, you can put that up. 3 points on point. Yeah, you can do that. That's this part of the review. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 show us the overview of the final siege of Jerusalem. That's point number 1. Point number 2 are the details of the siege of Jerusalem and Judah. That's in chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. And then point number 3, Messiah's intervention in the siege of Jerusalem, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. We'll probably only be able to really start getting into point number 1 here. Look at verse number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. We tend to read verses like this and we just cross over them really quickly. But let's not. As creator of the heavens, the earth, and the fullness of the earth, namely mankind, God gives his credentials as the creator God. So right here, he finishes with chapter 11 and all the controversies he's been talking about. He starts here in chapter 12 and he tells us who he is. And you think, well, why does he have to keep reminding us who he is? I don't know. I think he does have to keep reminding us who he is. He's saying, I created you. Not only, he stretches forth the heavens. So there's sort of the universal creation, you know. That's even before creation took place, because when we come into Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So it's already sitting there. Now we don't agree with the gap theory that says there was it had been there a long time and all that kind of stuff. But in Genesis 1:1, there's the earth, it's sitting there all by itself, right? And so it says he stretcheth forth the heavens. And so in creation, he's going to continue to stretch them forth. What does he create? The sun, the moon, the stars. He creates the firmament and such things throughout the creative acts. It says in Zechariah 12:1, he layeth the foundation of the earth. So he goes through creation. He sets it in place universally. He sets it in place with the earth. He creates the land. He creates the atmosphere, and then he fills the earth. It's interesting because in Genesis 1:2 it says the earth was without form and void, and those are the two things. Theologically, without form means it's a big muddy ball of water, right? There's no mountains, there's no valleys, there's no trees, not the trees, but there's no form to it, there's no atmosphere, there's nothing. And it was void, meaning it had no stuff in it, had no trees, it had no squirrels, more importantly, it had no people, you know. So it's called the tohu wabohu. It's the form of the world, and it's the fullness of the world. And God talks about creating both of those things. And you see it here in Zechariah 12. He creates the world, and then he fills the world and puts stuff in it. It's like your house. You build a house, right? And then you move in? Well, yeah, do you just walk in and lay down on the floor? No, you put stuff in your house, right? So it's you give it form by building it, and then you unvoid it, or you unvoid the voidness by putting furniture and things in it. It's the same thing you and I do. And so God is literally telling us he created all these things, and he forms the spirit of man within him. Let me just read this to you, because our focus is Israel. Listen to this from Psalm 86. It says, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Now think about that, because we always think, oh yeah, God made Israel, that's his people. They're his chosen people. That's his nation. Well, Psalm 86 verse 8 says, and 9 says, he's made all nations. All nations. Now, he didn't make their works. He's not going to, listen, did he make Egypt? Yeah, he made Egypt. But he didn't tell them what to do, because they have free will just like America has free will. And as long as America puts God first, in God we trust, then I believe America will have a blessing from God. Once we start doing, well, we've already done foolish things, aren't we? We're still fighting against abortion, right? I mean, God's people are really fighting a good fight, aren't we? But if we give up, then God's going to give up on this nation. So we say God created America, but you have to say that God created every nation. But God gives every person the free will to make the choices they make. And if you make really, really bad choices, then God will judge you for that. Amen? So God really made all the nations, apparently. And it's not only in Psalm 86, it's elsewhere. But coming up, look at verse 12, and this is really getting into, look at, actually, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 2, but also look, verse 2 and verse 3, two metaphors. In verse 2, it says, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling, and then in verse 3, it says, it will be a burdensome stone. So you have to pay attention to those two metaphors there, right? Both signify that the Lord is helping to defend his people. That's the meaning of those two metaphors. It's not negative on Jerusalem, because if you're not reading it in the context, you might think he's saying it about Jerusalem. He's saying that about the enemies who are inflicting the warfare upon Jerusalem. Like the joining of the staffs of the north and the south kingdoms, we have here a unification and healing that's coming about through the war with the nations. Right there in verse 2, it mentions Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judah. And they're mentioned a lot in the scriptures, by the way. And I think a lot of the references are connected back here. We don't have time to sit here and search all that out, but it would be interesting if you take note of that when you read prophecy. Their unification is seen here, where they're cooperating, apparently, to repel the advances of the enemy nations. It looks like what they're doing in chapter 12 is Jerusalem and Judah are cooperating in this battle. But they seem to be being overwhelmed. We see the same thing in the beginning. Just look ahead in chapter 14. Zechariah 14:2, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled," and it goes on with all the stuff that's happening. And so the house rifling and the city being taken, this is all what's happening by the nations are the ones doing that. God, well, of course, God is in control of everything. But it's the nations that are coming and attacking Jerusalem and Judah. So it's all the same context here. However, later in chapter 14, look down to verse 9, we actually see the Lord's return. And these same two groups are still engaged in battle with the Gentile nations. There seems to, though, be a turn. Look, it says, verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Drop down to verse 14. "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." Now, if you love eschatology, these are the kind of gems, and I don't mean that because of the gold and silver. I just mean the theological gems that you have to set aside, and you have to remember these things as you sort of parallel this with all the other prophecy. This is the time of the end, and the focus appears to always contain the idea of the salvation of Israel. So this is what's happening. They are defending. The Lord is going to be, well, you see in chapter 14, he's coming, but they are fighting against the Gentile nations in this great last battle. I'm reading from Jeremiah 30, but it's speaking about this time. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Actually, our missionary mentioned this verse in his letter, which I thought was interesting. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Now, folks, listen. When the Bible says it is so great that none has ever been like it, you have to really pay attention to that. It says something about the time of the tribulation, and these post-millennials and the amillennials and those of replacement theology say, "Oh yeah, well that already happened with Antiochus Epiphanes and all that stuff." I'm sorry, that wasn't that bad. What the Greeks did to Jerusalem with Antiochus Epiphanes, what the Romans did to Jerusalem, I don't think you can even compare that to what the Germans did to Europe during World War II. What they did was evil, and we had a true world war. We had it twice. And so the world has not seen destruction like was inflicted on this earth just in our lifetimes, many of us. Not me, but many of you all lived through that. I just saw something on Hiroshima where they were looking at when the bomb dropped and the burns on the pavement that were singed into the pavement and that sort of thing. I'm sorry, there's not been a time of trouble like that. Now, we could talk about Rwanda and other things, but I'm sorry, you're going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes? He's a drop in the bucket compared to all this other stuff. He says, "The day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Isn't that great? "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." This is Jacob being loosed from his bondage, right? "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar." How afar? Heaven, basically. This is Jesus coming back from heaven. Remember, Numbers, I don't think I included it in this part of the notes, but in Numbers it talks about the star of Jacob, right? And the star of Jacob, I believe, is the sign of his coming, and that correlates to everything we're talking about. So this is a time of Jacob's trouble. The star of Jacob comes right at that key time. "Fear not, O my servant Jacob." This is Jeremiah 30:10. "I will come from thee afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be at rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." I'm sorry. Listen, Mr. We're in the kingdom and we're past all the tribulation stuff. Is anyone making Jacob afraid right now? Yes. If you were Jewish, living in Europe, would you be afraid? Yes, you would. Our missionary just made a point of saying, for the last 15 years as a missionary in Europe, we have consistently stood up for Israel. This is why he's saying it. Because the nations are hating on Israel now worse than personally I've ever seen it in my life. It says, "None shall make him afraid, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee." This is yet to come, folks. So in this context of salvation, it's where we see here in Zechariah 12, 1 through 2. Look at verse 2. "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling," while it says, "unto all the people round about." So Jerusalem is the cup of trembling unto the people around about. You see this? They're the ones being affected by Jerusalem's effect on them, if you want to say it that way. The same cup of trembling that we see being handed out here, so to speak, on the day of the Lord, it was prophesied actually back in Isaiah 51. I believe it's talking about the same time. Listen to this. Isaiah 51, 21. "Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again." So he's talking to Israel, "You're not going to drink my cup of trembling anymore. I'm taking it out of your hand." But listen to what he says. "But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee." That's what he's saying. I'm taking my... See, this is what happened in the time of Isaiah. It says, you've got Nebuchadnezzar coming to take them into captivity. So that's the cup of trembling for Israel. And he says, "I'm going to take it away from you. And who am I going to hand it to? I'm going to hand it to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to hand it to all the other nations, and all the way up to the day of the Lord." And we see it here being handed off as late as the day of the Lord, which is the end. Of this Isaiah passage, one writer said, "It now appears that he who had dealt with Israel in wrath will now deal with Israel in mercy." Israel has not been cut off forever, folks. See, this is the point. Remember, weeks ago we talked about the cursing of the fig tree and the fact that, oh, the fig tree is cursed, so that means Israel's cursed. No. That he will deal with Israel in mercy and champion their cause publicly, a course that has been repeatedly mentioned by Isaiah. This cup of trembling is still in the picture, but now it would be given to the hand of the tormentors. They who practice cruelty will suffer cruelty in return. So now the torment and affliction that Israel had received at the hands of the nations will be turned back to the nations by God. That's called divine vengeance, divine justice. And it doesn't come from the church, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This theme of divine judgment and vengeance for Israel is repeatedly mentioned in the Old Testament prophets. But quickly, look at verse 3. It's really fascinating. We see the second metaphor. "In that day," same day, "I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces." They'll be broken. Have you ever lifted anything really, really heavy? Or tried to lift something really, really heavy? I planted a plant in my backyard. Kimesh, you'll appreciate this. It was like a 50-gallon. I wanted to plant this tree in this one spot. And it was a 50-gallon deal. And I measured it. I was a good boy. I measured it, and I dug the hole. And Ray came out there, and she was watching. And I looked at her, and I said, "I got one chance to get this right." And I cut the thing off, and I lean it back, and it goes plop into the hole. And I looked at it, and I was like, okay, I can't turn it this way or that. It's too big. When that stone rolls in place, boom. And if you try to lift it out, what are you going to do? Crack a vertebrae or do whatever. You will be broken in pieces, basically. We've discussed before the significance of the reference of "in that day." This is an end times linguistic marker. But here in the verse, there's this burdensome stone is this really interesting word picture. This second metaphor sees the city as a heavy problem that cannot be solved. A stone so heavy that to lift it, you would hurt yourself. Have you ever thought of a problem that can't be solved? Think of the Middle East right now. Folks, this actually is part of my testimony. When I got saved, the Middle East made sense to me. All of a sudden, I was like, oh, is that why they're fighting? It totally, before I was born again, I had no idea why they were fighting in the middle. I was like, guys, get it together. Make peace with one another. And you think of non-Christians, or you think of unsaved individuals. Every president has gone to, it's like the hobby of presidents. They go there and they have some peace accord. Every modern president has pictures with, you know, Arafat and all these different people, and they're shaking hands, and he gets the photo, and then he checks it off his list and he moves on to something else, right? It's like this thing that we do that we're just so used to. But if you understand theologically, if you understand from God's point of view what's happening, this universal war between God and Satan, then it perfectly makes sense. It's already a burdensome stone, is my point, right? It's a burdensome stone right now. But it's going to continue to be a burdensome stone. And if you think it's burdensome now, I'm thinking in that day it's going to be totally immovable. What's the saying? Have you ever seen a huge object hit an immovable stone, or whatever the saying is there? I was reading an article in Psychology Today, and it's kind of interesting. And I don't mean this to be cheeky, okay? I'm totally being serious. They addressed unsolvable problems, okay? And the author said this, and he's totally serious about this as he's giving advice, right? He says, if you can't solve a problem, look for ways to eliminate it. And then he says, problems live inside systems, and one way to get rid of a problem is to eliminate the system that it belongs to. And it was just so enlightening to me. That's exactly what's happening. We can't solve this problem, so what are we going to do? Eliminate it. There's no indication in the Zechariah text for the reason that the armies are coming against Jerusalem. It doesn't say it in this text. We would have to consider the events of the book of Revelation, maybe around chapters 17 through 19, maybe, to get a glimpse into that context. It could be in the last days that after the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel, at the halfway mark in the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation is set up, and it causes the storm of anger. The Jews are angry. Antichrist is angry, right? Babylon the Great gets blown up at some point in all this time. In this time frame too, the chronology is not clear in the book of Revelation, but I think it's around chapter 11 when you have the two tribulation witnesses show up, right? It could be, I'm just making a suggestion, it could be at around this time of this burdensome stone time, when the two tribulation witnesses are there, and where are they at in Jerusalem? What are they doing? Well, they're preaching the gospel is what they're doing, and no one can hurt them. And they're shooting fire out of their mouth, and they're causing it not to rain, and they can turn water into blood, and they're doing all these things. They're so powerful that they can't stop them. And so you can see this burdensome stone of an unsolvable problem. If you think it's bad now, and wait till the two tribulation witnesses show up on the doorstep, and they're going to confound the whole world. In fact, the whole world is going to hate them so much that when they're killed, that's going to be the new Christmas, when everyone exchanges gifts with each other and everyone's going to rejoice. That's a burdensome stone, isn't it? In any case, whenever this is and however this works, this burdensome stone suggests a divinely initiated state of protection over the city. The metaphor suggests that no amount of effort will make it possible to move or to have victory over the city. Why? Because if God says he's going to save them, then he's going to save them. And there's no amount of anything that anyone can do about it. Listen, folks, I know that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but sometimes, and I'm going to keep doing that, but sometimes I feel like, well, I think America needs more help. Because we don't have divinely inspired prophecies of protection about our nation. You know, we're the ones that need the help. But the world is moving to a place, and I think you can see even in all these metaphors and in all this language, God really is totally in control. And if you are saved, if you are born again, you fall under that sovereign protection. Just like in Psalm 91, he covers me with a covering, with his feathers. You are totally protected, just as Jerusalem is. Amen? I hope you know Christ as your Savior. If you don't, then you pray. You look up to heaven and you say, Lord, I'm taking responsibility for my sin. I know I'm a sinner, and I know only one can save me. That is this Savior that's going to save Jerusalem right now will save me. If I believe and I ask him to save me, he will do it. You can pray right now and do that. Isn't that wonderful? This is a grand salvation. Our salvation really is just as grand, but you don't have all the effects. You don't have all the war and the lights and the flashing things. That's sort of unfortunate, because when you and I are saved, that's as important as the salvation that we're seeing here in this passage, isn't it? So that's because the gospel is Old Testament and it's New Testament. It's because our God has a heart for saving his people. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your great salvation. Of course, in our New Testament time, there's no wars that we're Christian soldiers, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual, unto the pulling down of these spiritual strongholds that control our lives. That's our warfare. But Lord, you save us in this warfare, and in that day you'll save your nation of Israel by that same Savior. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the truth of all these things. We love you for it. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We do pray for our nation. I pray for each one here and their families that you would bestow a blessing on them now. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.